Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you through the snow. I hope you made it all without much trouble. Let me share with you a couple of announcements this morning as we start our service. Glad to see you all. Welcome. Come on in. We're planning this evening service at 6 o'clock, praying that the snow will stop so that we don't have any hindrance that way. But I'm hoping to share with you my report from my trip to Uruguay. So I have PowerPoint prepared and about 85 slides with mostly pictures to show you, and I'll add words to those. I'm trying to scrape together more pictures, but it takes a while to get all that together. But anyway, you'll get a good idea of what I saw and what we did there, and I hope you'll come tonight if you can to do that. If not, we can I can share that with you some other time as well. We had a general meeting last Wednesday. I have reports and ballots for those of you that were our members who were not able to be here. I think I've gotten that to everyone who's here who is a member of the church, but I have the extras there under my chair. I'll get those to you if you will see me at the door afterwards. I can get those to you. And we'll take ballots till tonight so that we can have as many of you participate by absentee as possible. And we already have in a quorum, but it'd be nice if you would participate with that as well. Wednesday night, this coming, we have our dinner at 5:45 again in Kids for Truth. Take note of the menu if you need to know that ahead of time. Men's Prayer Fellowship, I'll be leading next Saturday, Lord willing. And if you're here and don't always come on Saturdays, we'd love to have you come. Even if it's once in a while, once a month, come when you can and leave when your schedule dictates. But please do come and pray with us, have some Bible study and fellowship as well. I wanted to give a little report also for those who were not able to attend the funeral or the viewing for our sister Gail Dix this past week. Now, the viewing was on Wednesday afternoon and evening, and the funeral on Thursday morning and noontime. And so it was a very good funeral as far as funerals go. I think the Lord was honored. The gospel was clearly presented. I asked Brother Andy if he'd take the first half of the service. That was a good experience for him and also for us, because he shared a very good word on what happens to Christians at death. And that was really our design, to share with everyone there what does happen to a Christian person, and that we can have hope when a believer dies. And then it was my job to challenge the unbelievers that were there to think about the gospel, and I shared from John chapter 3, verse number 16, and some other thoughts about that. I was able to share a little bit of testimony from Gail herself, as she wrote in her membership application and testimony. So that was very meaningful as well. I have a note here from Chris DeHate, who writes, "To everyone at Fellowship Bible, thank you so much for taking the time to brighten up Gail's days with cards, calls, and especially for all your prayers this past year. It meant a lot to her and to us, her family. I pray that God gives us comfort as He has in the past. I pray also that He blesses you as you have blessed us." Again, thank you, Chris DeHate. And the card says, "Your special ways and generous heart make a beautiful difference. Thank you so much." So we'll have that up here if you want to see that as well. Gail was told 13 months ago that she would have 6 months. And she surpassed that by far and brightened our days with her cards even beyond the time when she was diagnosed with that terminal condition. So we are thankful that she's with the Lord now, and we sorrow, but not as those without any hope. We have a great hope of the resurrection and the rapture of the church. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. Also, on a more positive note, you could say perhaps Tom and Barb McParland welcomed in their fourth grandchild just this past week. It was Friday around 11 o'clock. And so see them and give them our congratulations as well. My wife and I just want to also give a word of thanks for all of you and your support for our work. And especially as I was gone, those that were left behind appreciated your extra care during those couple of weeks. Mr. Lori has moved. Check out the new address there and phone number. Also, the Pakarenkos sent us greetings, and they're in Germany right now to visit their daughter Nadia and family as well. So, and then we got a surprising piece of news from Dan and Elizabeth Douglas, whose name I guess I'm not sure that that's spelled right there, but anyway, that they sent us the news that they're expecting two at once, twins. So that was very great, great news—a boy and a girl. So I guess they just found out at the 20-week ultrasound, right? The revelation occurred. So yeah, that's got to be quite a surprise. Kind of double up on all the baby goods because it's coming. That I will pray that the Lord will bless with health and strength for mom and dad and the whole family. So congratulations to the Howisons and Dan and Elizabeth. All right, let's pray as we begin our service of worship this morning. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege to be joined together in one heart and in one set of beliefs, in one love, in one hope, in one faith. As we come together today, we worship one God and one Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all and above all and in us all who are Christians. We pray that you'll be pleased with the service of worship today. Help our brother as he leads us through a little cold, and help us all who suffer not just the physical effects of the fall, but also the spiritual effects of the fall. And I pray that our singing will not be dulled or muted by sin in our lives, but rather we will be pure, that you will cleanse us, that we will ring our voices out in praise and honor and worship and thanksgiving to you, the Lord our God. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and we give you thanks. Amen. Amen. We'll start with hymn number 402, Like a River Glorious. 402.
Let's stand as we sing together, 402.
Trial falleth from above. Trace of hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest.
Let's take our hymn book and turn to 624 for our next hymn together. 624, Count Your Blessings.
Upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with the load of care? Does the cross seem you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven or your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I was just thinking about something that happened this past week regarding the funeral, and I just wanted to share with you a neat little occurrence. Wednesday morning, I got a call that there was something amiss in the arrangements for the funeral, and from one of the sons. And so it was kind of early in the morning, and we prayed together on the telephone that the Lord would provide that need to get that arrangement all taken care of. Well, 3 o'clock came, and I was requested to meet up at the funeral home to make some arrangements and go over some things. And so I met there with the family and the son that I had prayed with, and at 3 o'clock or 3:05, somewhere in there, when I walked in, we sat down and I said, "Well, has our prayer been answered?" And he said, "No, it hasn't been answered yet." And while we were talking about the difficulty with things, about 2 minutes later, in walked another relative with a big smile on their face, and our prayer had been answered. They told us that the need was met, and there was an open door for that part of the funeral to go forward and the arrangements to be made. And we were just so ecstatic, just happy to see God work that way, just in the nick of time. So God is still answering prayer. Maybe you have run into a little, spiritual doldrums, and you wonder if He's still there, if He's still listening, or if the heavens are brass, and your prayers bounce off of them as if a mirror was there and come back to you. But God still hears and answers prayer. Now let us pray fervently and righteously and effectually as Elijah did, remembering that he was a man of like nature with us, that he was just a person. He probably looked like one of us here, or we looked like him, although maybe we don't dress like he did, but he was just a man, and God heeded and answered his prayers. And so let us do the same and trust God for what he can do for us. I'd like to invite the men, if they will, come forward and take up your offering this morning. And we look forward to Stephanie participating in helping us to think on things above with her offertory piece. Let us look to the Lord in prayer, please. Father, thank you that we can offer the fruit of praise, the gift of music, and even these financial offerings to you as an act of worship. And so, Lord, as we come now to this time to pray, we thank you for giving us the privilege to participate in showing you honor, giving you the praise that you are due through all the various means that that happens, not just in singing or praying, but giving and preaching and listening and being obedient to the Word of God. Oh, Father, I pray that our lives will be lives full of worship to You. Not of the world, not of things, not of self, but of Thee, our Lord and our God. Father, we pray for the smallest among us. We pray for the little ones who are still within sight of their mothers. We pray for our sister Yanga and Carnes and their expectation of being delivered of a child soon. We ask, Lord, for everything to go just right, smoothly, and go well, and that there'll be no difficulties, that these young ones will grow normally and will grow to know and love You with all of their hearts, to be Your servants in a crooked generation in which they will find themselves by and by. We also pray for Joe and Kelly, and especially for the Douglases as they wonder what will happen with all of this new and exciting things that are happening in their lives. Father, I pray for our children that not only they will have safe births for those that have not yet come into the world, but also that those that have been born will have a rebirth, that our young people, our children, our grandchildren will come to the point of knowing that unless a man is born again, he will not ever see the kingdom of God. Help them to, by Your Spirit, desire that with all of their hearts, to desire pardon from sin, to desire peace that lasts forever with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We also want to pray, Lord, for those that are around us in our community, for those in Ann Arbor, for those in Ypsilanti, for those in Howell, and Chelsea, and Dexter, and Celine, Milan, Grass Lake. We pray for these people, Lord, many thousands upon thousands who are lost, headed for an eternity apart from God and apart from Christ. Help us to be burdened as Paul was for his people, to share the gospel with as many as we can in as relevant, as good, and strong a way as we can. We pray this morning too, Lord, for the Dix family. We ask that You will watch over them. We pray for Dwayne. We pray for Bobby and Christina especially, and Ken. Lord, that You would draw them close to Yourself, that You would have Your way in their lives, that their sorrow would not be hopeless sorrow, but if it is at this moment, that You would turn that hopelessness into hope and joy as they follow You with their lives. And we pray for all those many people who heard the word from Brother Andy and from me and from Ken all throughout the day on Thursday. Lord, I pray the word will go out and will not return with nothing attending it. You will bring some to saving faith in Jesus. Father, we pray for our missionaries today. Their work is hard work. We commend them to You. We pray that You lift them up and help them as You would in this ministry. Lord, that You will not allow us to lose hope, to lose zeal, to lose fervor, to lose energy. Lord, not to be distracted by the things of the world, the politics, the various religions, the economics, and all the rest, but to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank You, Lord, for providing everything that we need. Some of us, Lord, have more than what we need. Others of us have just about the minimum in some cases, and we pray that You will provide, continue to do that. We pray, Lord, that You provide jobs for those who need them, long-term jobs, well-paying jobs with good benefits, that our folks may be able to give themselves fully to their attention, to their caring for their families and supporting their homes and their church and all the rest. Commit that to You. Thank You for keeping us and providing so well for us who do not deserve the least of Your mercies. It is not by our righteousness or our goodness that we ask and pray these things, but according to Your goodness and Your mercy. Thank You, Lord, for truth and love, making atonement for iniquity. May we now live lives that are worthy of that calling with which you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, men, for serving us that way. And Stephanie again as well. I want to invite Naomi if she'll come and share with us her ministry and song now.
The words to this song are printed in the devotional section of the bulletin.
Dawn of the morning and stars of the night, show forth thy wonder and tell of thy might. Things thou hast made, Lord of creation in glory arrayed. True are thy judgments and holy thy ways, God of the ages, ancient of days, mighty in power, Lord of creation. Shall endure, trusting thy promise, the soul is secure. Sinners forgiven shall look on thy face, praise thee forever, the tokens of grace. True are thy judgments and holy thy ways, God of the ages, ancient of days, mighty in power, Lord of creation, tender in mercy, strong in salvation. By the blood, in the beloved, accepted of God. Now there is therefore no condemnation. Faithful is he and strong in salvation. True are thy judgments and holy thy ways. God of the ages, the ancient of days, mighty in power, Lord of creation, tender in mercy, strong in salvation.
Turn to 525 for our next song together. We'll stand as we sing 525, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And the children can be dismissed as we sing.
Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. vastness, my beauty, God, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in peace, parade with joy, shall I lift up my head. Old shall I stand in thy great day, for who art to thy charge shall pay, fully absolved from fees I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God ever doth for sinners plead for me. Before my soul was shed, Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made.
Thank you. You may be seated.
What do you do with that last verse of that hymn there? What do you think about that? Is it true? Does it sound a little bit too universalistic to you? I believe and have taught that Christ has made an actual payment for the sins of all men. But God has been pleased to, through the doctrine of substitution, only to apply the full benefits of that payment to those who believe. And so I can sing that verse in very fine conscience and not have any trouble with it, because we don't believe that all people achieve the benefits of that salvation that's been provided for them, tragically. Romans chapter 9 this morning, if you would turn your Bibles there, I'd like to read it and then to finish, Lord willing, our exposition of the chapter for now. Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us this morning to understand your word. Wherever we're at with our level of understanding, that you will bring us up one or two or more levels, as it were, in our grasping of the text of Scripture and the ideas that are presented here by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Spirit. We thank you for giving us this word, and though it may seem somewhat difficult to grasp, I pray that we'll be delighted and have joy when we understand what is written in the book. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's been a few weeks since we've been here in Romans 9. Remember with me back to what I said at the beginning of our study in chapter 9, 10, and 11, that God is here, I think, trying to correct two misconceptions. Really, Paul is defending his gospel from false charges. Some of the issues that are at stake here are these, two in my mind. Number one, is it the case that the Jews are thrown out of God's plan? And number two, is it the case that the Jews, on the other hand, really the other extreme, do they get a free pass because they're God's chosen people? Chapter 9, 10, and 11 address those two questions and tell us that the truth is not at either end or extreme. The Jews don't get a free pass, but nor are they thrown out of God's program. And these views are current today. Some people think the Jews are fine. Some people think they're finished and they'll never be appear on God's program again. Both are in error according to these chapters of Scripture. Now, chapter 9 opens with the privilege of the Jewish people. They are, in verses 4 and 5, they're ones that have those, I think there's nine, did I list nine privileges they have? From having the Word of God, the service of the temple, all those things that are listed there, they belong to the fathers, and from them Christ came. Salvation comes from the Jews. John chapter 4, Jesus said that to the woman at the well. And so extreme privileges that these people had and really have. But that just makes the tragedy of their unbelief all the more just awful. How can you say it other than that? Paul is so moved by their unbelief that he says, if I could, I can't, but if I could, I would be accursed from Christ for my brothers so that they could be saved. In other words, I would substitute for them. Now, of course, we said that that can't be the case because a man, a sinful man at that, cannot be a substitute for another man in the matter of salvation. Just as the law today in our land does not allow a substitute for, say, a murderer, the man who escaped from Ionia could not send a substitute in to finish his term for him, could he? Not at all. So Paul could not do that. But moreover, we noted that Paul did not need to do that because the Jewish people could very well learn and believe in the Messiah who already came to be accursed for them. So he was moved by this, and I used this passage actually when I was in Uruguay one of the evenings to preach and just to kind of preach to the choir but encourage our missionaries and us to be burdened for the lost. Not to lose that burden in the midst of all the busy schedule and church planting and all of that sort of thing. It's easy for ministers and for missionaries too to lose sight of this kind of burden for lost souls. So we want to have that in our hearts as well. Now, the Jewish people did not believe in large measure, in mass, but that does not mean that the Word of God has failed. That's the real burden of verses 6 through the end of the chapter, for that matter. Actually, God was very clear from the beginning that not all Jewish people would believe. Not all of Abraham's descendants were included in the promise. You have Isaac on the one hand, Ishmael on the other. You have Jacob on the one hand. You have Esau on the other. And you have a whole bunch of people in the Jewish nation, many of whom God was displeased with because their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Why did they fall? Why did they not achieve the land of promise? Because the Scriptures say in Hebrews, unbelief. So many, many, many Jewish people have fallen short of the standard of God's salvation, and that is by faith. And so there's no failure of the Word of God. In fact, God spoke very clearly that He will show mercy to whomever He will show mercy. And as the sovereign of the universe, even sovereign over the matter of personal salvation, He would show wrath and hardness to those to whom He willed as well. He was pictured here in Romans 9 as the potter. The potter is in charge of the clay. You and I are clay. We have been made like Adam, who was formed out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the spirit of God so that he would have a life, a spirit as well, and be a living soul. And so God works with us as He did with Adam, as it were. We are clay. How out of place for the clay vase or pot or vessel to talk back to its maker and say, God, why did you make me this way? You shouldn't have done that. You should have done something different. And Paul says, perish the thought, basically, of us talking back to God. God is the boss. He is in charge. It's preposterous for us to talk back at Him, just as it is even worse than it is for a young child to talk back to his mother and father when they tell him something that he needs to do or to change in his conduct. Now, God does not only do this pottery work in an arbitrary fashion. He has chosen to do it this way so that He could make His power to be known, so that He could make His wrath against sin to be known. That's down here in verse number 22 and 23. And He does so in order to make known the riches of His glory and His mercy on the vessels that He prepared for salvation. So, that brings us up to speed where we are in chapter 9. Now we come to verse 24. Verse 23 actually says, God is going to show mercy on people, vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. And then verse 24 introduces us to the idea of the groups of people to whom this mercy and glory are shown. It says, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this is a well-understood statement by us, for which we give God many thanks, that He has called not only Jews but also Gentiles unto salvation. Through the gospel, the general call, that is, it's an invitation. God commands us to repent, and through the work of the Spirit, especially calling us to salvation, God calls both Jews and Gentiles. Now, this comforts the Jewish person because they know they've not been cast off if they believe in the Messiah. But at the same time, it's a surprise, and actually for the Apostle Paul, compared to, say, 20 or 30 years before he wrote this, a radical shock to his system. Gentiles, goyim, dogs could be saved. That's how they looked at those who were pagan idolaters, separated from God and His grace and His temple and His service of worship and the law of Moses and all of that. This is a shocking reality that Paul has brought. The mystery of salvation for the Gentiles he has brought to the fore. So it's not a mystery anymore, but it's been revealed. So they would never have expected God to show mercy to Gentiles of all people. But God indeed is doing that, and that's consistent with what we learn many other places in the text of Scripture. The prophets, Isaiah and others, promise a light to be shown to the Gentiles. God would call the Gentiles His people, and that's what we're going to look at this morning even further. So God is going to have mercy on Jews, that's verses 25 to 29, and then on Gentiles as well, verses 30 to the end of the chapter. Now, the Bible here uses the Old Testament quotations to show that God will have mercy on the Jews. This is not something that's new, but it should catch up a Jewish person a little bit short. You know, he's not due mercy by his birthright. In fact, his people rejected God's mercy when they chose to live in rebellion. How many times could you count in the Old Testament how many times the Jewish people decided to live in opposition to God? Just in the book of Judges, you'd be hard-pressed to figure out how many times the cycle occurred where they came to God, left God, came to God, left God, you know. Not to mention the time after David and Solomon and the idolatry that occurred there, and then the revivals, and then the falling back down into sin. Notice the power, too, of one leader to take the people into idolatry, or one leader to lead the people out of idolatry. Leaders do make a difference, don't they? And we need good leaders. We need godly leaders. Take your Bibles and turn it back to Hosea, if you will. This is the first quotation that the apostle uses, expert in the law of Moses, as he is. In Romans 9, 25 and 26, he quotes two passages from Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. If you find Daniel, by the way, then you're getting close. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Minor only because they're short. Not minor because they're unimportant. They're important indeed. Hosea chapter 2, verse number 23. The Bible says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." Now there is a sign of everything right in the world. If the people say, "God, you are my God," and God says to the people, "You are my people." You understand? When that mutual thing happens, but when people say, "God, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you." And God says, "Okay, I'm not going to have anything to do with you either." That's a real serious problem. Well, also Hosea 1:10, if you go back and look at that one a page earlier, it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Now, to understand this a little better, we have to just back up to the beginning of the chapter. Hosea is called by God to live a life as an object lesson to His people. Now, this is a tough man. Could you imagine if you were called to do what Hosea was called to do? Here's what he was called to do. First of all, go find a prostitute and marry her. His wife then became a picture of the nation of Israel who had departed from the Lord in committing spiritual harlotry. Idolatry is what that really amounts to, and rebelling against the living God. And then Hosea became a picture of God who takes somebody who's so unworthy and so filthy and so sinfully dirty and brings her to himself. And in fact, you read on in the book, basically you have a picture of a split that happens between the husband and wife. And in an unprecedented way, God says, yes, basically you have divorced me and I have divorced you, but we're going to get back together again because of God's mercy and His grace. Even taking back idolatrous people who have thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't want you, He's going to do that. And for every Jewish person that's been saved over the centuries since, He has effectively done that in taking them back to Himself. Now, Hosea was then to have some children. So this is not an object lesson that just lasted for a few days. He's having a child and a child and another child, and his whole life, basically, you know, as a young adult here perhaps, is eaten up with this object lesson. First has a son named Jezreel in the verse number 4 of chapter 1. And it's the name is so given because God says in the middle of verse 4, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Well, what Hosea is doing here in naming his son is basically saying, as a prophet to the northern kingdom, urging them to return to God, my note should say there. But Hosea was in the end going to see the nation of Israel carted off to captivity and cease to exist. That's what he's saying here. Your son is a picture of that. Then, in verse number 6, he's going to have another child, this time a daughter, by this wife. And God said to him in verse 6, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. Now, that's Ruhamah's a nice word. But when you put the Lo in front of it, Lo is no. So your Bible probably has, like mine, a little footnote. It says, no mercy. You know, if you have a daughter, it would be a wonderful name to have the daughter's name be Mercy or Faith or Grace. But no mercy? Wow. How do you think about a name like that? No mercy. That's the name you're going to give to this daughter. Why? Because I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Okay, so, no mercy, because God is not going to have mercy on the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to be done for. Now, finally, Hosea had a son, again, in verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. So again, this is years now this is taking. Weaning did not just happen in a few months. So then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. There's that Lo again. Uh-oh, what does that mean? Well, you can see that from your footnote in verse number 9. It means Lo is not, Am is people, and the I at the end is the suffix meaning my. So, not my people. Why are you going to call his name Lo-Ami? For you are not my people. His name is Lo-Ami because they are Lo-Ami. And I will not be your God. Whew. Terrible judgment. So, they would not be God's people and God would not be their God. Now, in the book of Exodus, God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Now he's saying, you are not my people anymore because of their unfaithfulness. Now, God promises then in Hosea 1:10 and 2:23 that God is going to take them back to himself. Now, it doesn't sound to me like God is abandoning the people of Israel permanently. He's abandoning them strongly for the time being, but He's going to receive them back to Himself according to 1:10 and 2:23. And that's where Paul is quoting from to emphasize that God will show mercy to the Jewish people. Now, 1 Peter 2:10 uses the same verse and suggests that God deals with Gentiles in a similar manner to what He deals with Jews, how He deals with Jewish people. Gentiles also were not the people of God. You were not the people of God. You were not chosen by God as a people, as a group. But Acts 15:14 says that God is calling out to Himself a people for His name among the Gentiles. So there's a similarity with how God works with you as He does with Jews. God takes people who don't belong to Him, who are on the road that's broad, that leads to destruction, and He plucks them off of there and puts them on the narrow way, His way, and He makes them His people. They were not, but some now are, and we must say that God's mercy is amazing in making us His own. Are you His people? Are you His person? Can you say without reservation, I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me? I hope you can. Now, Hosea is talking about Jewish people. Here's a little hermeneutical thing for you, okay? Theology 501. Paul is not changing the meaning of Hosea to say now it applies to Gentiles. He's saying God is going to show mercy to the Jewish people despite their unfaithfulness, despite the fact that there were no mercy and they were not my people. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to make them my people again. And Paul is saying by analogy, that's how it is with the Gentiles. It's not changing the meaning here of the Old Testament text. It means what it always meant. But he is, by analogy, saying God deals with us like He is going to deal with the Jews. After all, the bottom line is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile doesn't really matter. You're born a sinner. And if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to die a sinner and die eternally the death of a sinner. So, then we go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, if you turn back there, you'll see Paul quotes this one now to justify further his statement. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah is just full of these sorts of things. Isaiah 10:22. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Now, this is not the easiest quotation to puzzle through. Let me try to help you with it. Romans chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. So the prophet Isaiah teaches here that there are many Jewish people, as numerous as the sand is on the seashore, but only a small number, a remnant, will be saved. The remnant is like those who are escapees from prison or from slaughter. Very small in number and very, as I put in my notes, lucky, you know, in quotes. Not that anything really is of luck, but from a human perspective. The large number of the people of Israel are going to be whittled down to a very small number. From this comes the idea that we have that only a small number of people will respond to God's grace. If a small number of Jews will be saved, how many Gentiles do you think will be saved? There are many that are called, but few that are chosen. And the gospel has been dispersed widely throughout the earth, but statistically speaking, it's a discouraging picture. Not that we rest our faith in statistics, thank the Lord, because otherwise we just give up. Well, it's useless, you know. But for the one person that you affect to get saved, there is an eternal multiplying factor that is a great encouragement. One times infinity, eternal life. How can you put a price on that? So don't give up. You know, even if only your work in your life results in the salvation of a single soul, all your life's work has been worthwhile. And if you could do that once a year, it'd be that much more benefit and glory to God and thanksgiving to Him besides the benefit to a saved soul. So most people are running headlong to destruction. You know, we're really, as Christians, we're really nonconformists, aren't we? Everybody's going that way. Why are you going that way? Because Christ has called you to go that way. He wants us to go that way. And so it's kind of funny in the world, the nonconformists, you know, not in this sense, but those that you want to kind of put themselves into that nonconformist category, they all conform to each other. They all look the same. They all dress the same. They all act the same. They do the same things. We also don't conform to the world, and we do a lot of the same things as Christians, and we have all the same values and beliefs and so on. God doesn't want us to be conformed to the world. The world wants to press us into its mold, Philip said, didn't he, in his translation. But Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be going in the opposite direction. Now, God is going to show mercy on some Jews, not all, but at least some. There is going to be a remnant, a very small number. And then in verse 28, if you just flip back there to Romans 9, 28, we're going to go back to Isaiah again too, so if you keep your finger there, it'll be handy. But Romans 9, 28, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. The idea of this verse is somewhat difficult to grasp. But as I pondered it for a little bit, I boiled it down to this. God will fulfill His word. Actually, it says work here in my translation, but it's logos. It's His word, which refers to His work. In this case, I think it's an okay translation. But He's going to fulfill His word, and He's going to do so, as the NIV translates, with speed and finality. There is going to come, my friends, a cutoff point. You know, people have this mindset that, well, I'll deal with God later, and God is always going to give me a second chance, and He's so gracious, and everything will be fine. But my friends, the Bible says that there's going to be a point of no return. There's going to be a point at which the chopping block is hit, the guillotine drops, and there's nothing after that. Speed and finality. In Revelation, this idea comes out when the angel cries out and says, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God, and there shall be no more delay. We're not going to wait any longer. There's a time coming in which the Lord will interrupt the normal activities in the world. He will intervene, He will intrude, He will invade, and He will cut things short at the end of that tribulation period, and that will be it. There's not going to be a lot of talk and a lot of the pottery talking back to God and saying, oh, can't we have another chance and all that? No, you had your opportunity. You are without excuse. You did not listen. You did not heed the gospel. God is going to finish His work and make it quick and speedy and final as He accomplishes His word. Now, Isaiah 1:9, just look back there briefly. We're still looking at God's mercy on the Jewish people. Very clear here. God has not left them behind. He's not thrown them out. But it does say in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, you're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin was a very egregious sin, as sins go. In Genesis, chapter 19, chapter 18 and chapter 19, you can read about that. And it says in chapter 19, verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew these cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Oh, my friends, The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not just the sin of inhospitality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was an abomination before God. And He judged them with a stern, severe, merciless, basically, judgment. He made a short work of them, didn't He? And with speed and finality, He finished them off so that they would not have that again. I fear that He may do that to some cities and some nations in our day, even as we watch with horror at the work of God. So these two cities become a picture of God's judgment throughout the Bible. You know, if the works that Christ did in Sodom and Tyre and Sidon had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. Nineveh, the same thing. That picture is throughout. God knows how to reserve the unjust for judgment, 2 Peter says, and He knows how to keep the righteous for His mercy and for His deliverance. Now, in all four passages that we've looked at, Hosea 2, Hosea 1, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 1 as well, all of those passages, it's clear that God speaks plainly. There will be a restored Israel. There will be a remnant that is saved. The nation will not be in the end like Sodom and Gomorrah. So does Israel get a free pass? Not at all, because most are not saved. Does Israel get wiped out of God's program? No, because, again, a remnant will be saved. So, what about Gentiles? Romans 9, verse 30. We've been waiting for Gentiles to show up on the scene here, but we've been in the Jewish passages. So, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Sometimes I read that verse 30 as if it's a second question, but it's actually a statement. What are we going to say? Here's what we're going to say. Number one, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they did attain to it. They did not start out in the way of righteousness. They did not start out with the law. They did not start out as God's chosen people. God bypassed them. He chose the Jewish people out of all the nations of the earth. And it says, now they have attained to righteousness, which comes through faith. Well, that's what the book of Romans is all about. In Romans 1:17, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference between Jews or Greeks here. Under the law, not under the law, we all need salvation. We all need to be washed from our sins. Stop to thank the Lord for the huge gift that He has given in terms of salvation through faith alone. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be good enough to have it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do a religious ritual to get it. You don't have to be baptized, circumcised, or any other ized. You just have to believe. Now, it's clear that Israel, by and large, did not attain to righteousness. Verse 31. Israel was pursuing a law of righteousness, the law of righteousness, but has not attained to it. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. They did what every other human being on the earth does. They attempt to gain divine favor by their own efforts, by their own works, by their own sacrifices, by their own acts of devotion, jihad, or whatever it is in their view. My friends, the law only shows the knowledge of sin. You cannot be made righteous by the law, although there are so many people today that still believe that if you just keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be fine, not realizing that you cannot keep the Ten Commandments. You can't keep 9 of the commandments. You can't keep 8 of them. 7 of them? 6? 5? 4? 3? 2? 1? Anybody kept any of them perfectly? Not even one. And we think we can do 10. We're an order of magnitude off. And then some. The Jews missed God's righteousness because they did not seek it by faith, but by works. Salvation has always been by faith. I was asked about this earlier this week. How was a Jew saved? Going to the temple, making their sacrifice, did that do it? Nope. They had to offer the sacrifices to be sure, but they had to do it in faith. They had to have faith in God. They had to, as Abraham, believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. There was no other way of salvation. There never has been. Abel was a man of faith. I believe his father and mother were as well. Cain not. Enoch, a man of faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of these receiving salvation, receiving righteousness by faith, not by religious rituals. Only Jesus has kept the Ten Commandments and the whole law perfectly. And nobody else has ever even come close. Now, the Jewish people have stumbled because God has provided a way of salvation that they totally didn't expect. In their natural thinking, they are believing that they're privileged, they have the law of God, they just keep that or do the best they can and God will be happy with them. God set in their pathway the chief cornerstone, who became to them a stumbling block. They did not want to believe in Him. You can go back and look in Isaiah 8 and 28 and also Psalm 118 to see this idea of the stone which the builders rejected. Who is the stone? Not what is the stone. Who is the stone? Well, the text says, and whoever believes on Him, not on it, but on Him, will not be put to shame. So it is legitimate for a Jewish person to ask, who is the stone of which we are speaking? He is the one who has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone, the rock upon which the church is built and upon which Israel will be saved. The promise is that whoever believes on Him will not ever be put to shame. Just turn one page over in your Bible or look there at chapter 10, verse 11. The Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God did not give this stone. You know, when you talk to somebody, sometimes they can take offense at what you say, but you never intended for offense to be given. In other words, you didn't, and maybe legitimately by any outside observer, what you said was not offensive at all. You didn't give offense, but somebody took offense. God did not give the stone with the primary purpose of being an offense and a stumbling block. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But some people, when they saw the stone, though no offense was to be given through it, they took offense at it. And so it became that the stone, our Savior, was an offense. He was provided as a way of hope and a way of relief from the ravages of sin, not to cause people to stumble in unbelief. He is a rock of refuge from the coming judgment against sin. Maybe your life is a mess. Maybe you have done just what the nation of Israel did in departing from the living God, in living a life of licentiousness, of lewdness, of debauchery. Maybe you have gone down that broad path and you know you're on that path. I'm asking you the question this morning, will you allow God to show you mercy? Will you trust in Him to provide you everlasting salvation? Will you allow Him to pluck you off that broad way that goes to destruction and put you on the narrow path of life eternal? The text of Scripture here, because it says that not even the Jewish people are cast aside entirely, gives you hope. That even if you are a wicked sinner, which you are, sorry, I hate to burst your bubble, you know. I was too. Still, I'm too much of a sinner, actually, as I know you would admit if you're honest with yourself. But it's not hopeless. If you've lived a life of sin, and you're still in that sin even now to this moment, and you hear God calling you and saying, my friend, my son, my daughter, come to me in faith in Jesus Christ, and you too will change from the name No Mercy to the name Mercy. And your name will be changed from Not My People to My People. And you will have eternal salvation. Come to Christ and taste and see that He is good. Not a rock of offense to you, but a stone of salvation, a rock of refuge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us the privilege to look at Your Word today. Thank You that it's so clear and coherent. It fits all together. Thank You that You have made provision for us who are sinful people to have the light of life. Thank You for sending that stone in Zion to whom we flee for salvation. We give You praise. God, we pray that You will have mercy on our friends and neighbors. Thank You for extending Your mercy to Jews and Gentiles alike, on undeserving people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.